Brothers and sisters, if you have your copy of God's Word with you, I'll ask that you turn to 1 Samuel 15 as we continue our series in 1 Samuel. We'll be reading from verse 10 of 1 Samuel 15 to the end of the chapter, verse 35. Now, for those who weren't here last week and perhaps don't know the story, the beginning of 1 Samuel 15, which we read in part last week, begins with Saul, the king of Israel, first king of Israel, being given a task. Go and attack the Amalekites, those who have plundered Israel and raided and destroyed my people. Go to them and devote them to destruction. Leave none alive. Take no prisoners. Take no spoil. If it belongs to the Amalekites, it is to be destroyed. It is to be killed. That was the command that Saul was given by the Lord, by his prophet Samuel. And Saul did not obey the voice of the Lord, but took prisoner the king of the Amalekites and spared the best of the spoil and the livestock of the Amalekites. And that brings us to verse 10 of 1 Samuel 15. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. And Samuel said to Saul, Stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, Speak. And Samuel said, Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man, that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. And Samuel said, Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he made Saul king over Israel. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this passage of Scripture through which, Father, you speak to your people. You command us, you call us to obey, you rebuke our sins, Father, and you encourage us in the faith. We thank you for even these difficult passages of Scripture, Lord, and we ask now that you would bless us through the reading and preaching of the word. Be with your servant as he preaches, Father. Help me, Father, to say nothing but what accords with truth and righteousness, Father, in Jesus Christ. Bless the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts. Let them be acceptable and pleasing to you through Jesus Christ. Amen. Brothers and sisters, our passage today begins with something that might catch us off guard, and it ends with the same. The Lord, at the beginning of our passage and at the end of it, expresses regret. He expresses sadness. And I don't think that's a concept that we normally associate with the Lord. Honestly, I think sometimes people struggle to accept the idea of God having emotions at all. How can the creator of heaven and earth really know what it's like to feel, to have emotion, to be affected by something? We may struggle to wrap our minds around it, but brothers and sisters, God is not an unfeeling rock or a stolid, impassive presence who watches over the universe and observes us without emotion or without reaction. The God of the Bible feels joy and sadness, anger and delight. Human words might be insufficient to fully convey the totality of God's emotions, but they do reveal his emotions to us through the words of Scripture. But what then could be so terrible that the Lord Almighty would confess grief over? What could be so awful that God should say, "I regret that I have done this"? Well, the passage in front of us reveals the answer through the sin of King Saul. We've explored the reign of Saul over the people of God since we began the new year. And as we've seen, Saul's reign has been marked with disobedience to the Lord's commands. Certainly, there have been high points to Saul's kingship and his leadership over Israel. The Lord himself did many great things through Saul. On more than one occasion, God saved his covenant people by means of Saul's leadership, but the overall curve of Saul's relationship with the Lord has trended downwards, not up. In the scheme of the saints, the scheme of people who have been part of the people of God, Saul's obedience was never what we call exemplary, and it was never remarkable. And as we saw last week, when faced with a clear command to obey the Lord in a very specific way, devote the Amalekites to destruction, Saul failed. He failed to obey. In fact, Saul didn't simply fail, he refused to obey. Well, this trend of disobedience in his life has now reached a point of no return. There will be consequences to what he has done, and those consequences are unavoidable. 1 Samuel 15 is among the most pivotal chapters of the whole book of Samuel, and not in a positive way. Saul, the very first king of Israel, the king whom the people of God asked for, is exposed in this passage as a rebel and a turncoat. His sin is so serious that under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, the narrator twice tells us that God regretted making Saul king because of this sin. On other occasions, brothers and sisters, we've said that the light of the gospel and the glory of Jesus Christ does not make sense unless we understand how deep the darkness of sin is. And there's much darkness in this passage. Last week, we saw Saul's failure to utterly destroy the Amalekites, and again, now we see the consequences of that. Terrible, unavoidable consequences for the king of Israel. Because Saul, the Lord's anointed, refused to obey the clear commandment of the King of Kings, God rejected him from being king over his covenant people. This rejection of King Saul was not done lightly, but it was absolutely necessary because of the gravity of the sin. We see this in the exposure of Saul's failure, the condemnation of Saul's rebellion, and then the finality of Saul's judgment. The exposure of Saul's failure begins in verse 10, with the Lord coming to Samuel with a prophetic word in the middle of the night. Now, Samuel knew where Saul was in general. He knew what Saul was up to. Samuel himself had told the king, "The Lord wants you to go to the Amalekites and devote them to destruction because of their sin against me." He knew where Saul was generally, but he was forced to wait for word to come to him. Remember, even so simple a thing as the telegraph has not been invented yet. The fastest means of communication was stick a guy on a horse and hope he gets there quickly. So he had to wait, normally, for someone to bring him word, but the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. The Lord did not need to wait for someone to bring him word. He simply watched and saw Saul and the Israelite army disobey his commands. He watched them spare Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and take the forbidden livestock and plunder. And now the Lord reached out and called to Samuel in the night and revealed the matter to him supernaturally. Verse 11, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." Now understand, brothers and sisters, when God says, "I regret that I have done this," God is not confessing error, like you might be when you say, "I regret that I did thus and so." God does not make mistakes. This is not some kind of unforeseen consequence, and God is saying, "I did not see that coming. I regret that I've made this happen." No, God knew perfectly well what Saul was going to do. He was perfectly sovereign over Saul's behavior and all the rest of this, but nonetheless, the Lord was emotionally grieved by Saul's sinful choices and the consequences of those choices. Nothing was happening here that God did not ordain. Even the emotion that God felt, he had foreordained, "I will feel grief at this time because of this reason." It was all under the Lord's eternal and perfect control. Nonetheless, he was able to express himself to his prophet through emotion, the emotion of regret. Now, when Samuel heard this word and learned not only of Saul's rebellion, but of the Lord's own grief, the prophet grew angry. He spent the whole night in prayer, perhaps crying out, trying to make sense of why Saul had been made king in the first place, trying to make sense of why he had sinned so seriously. Perhaps he was wondering, what will this mean for the people of Israel as a whole when their king has rebelled so seriously against God? Whatever the exact words of his heart, he poured them all out all night to the Lord as he grieved for the sin of the king. Well, the next morning, Samuel got up and he went out to find Saul. As he began his search, he was quickly told that Saul has been traveling north out of the Amalekite lands and has gone north to Gilgal, that place where he'd been anointed king way back in 1 Samuel 11. But Samuel also learned that Saul had been so satisfied with his victory over the Amalekites, he left a monument to himself proclaiming what he'd done. You remember a couple of weeks ago, brothers and sisters, when we were in 1 Samuel 14, and we saw that Saul built an altar to the Lord to remember how the Lord had helped them at Michmash? Well, another memorial's been built, but it's a celebration not of the Lord, but exclusively of Saul, a memorial exclusively to Saul. Well, with news of Saul's freshly increasing pride in mind, Samuel began heading towards Gilgal. Verse 13, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandments of the Lord." I can't help but hear something like a toddler's self-satisfied proclamation. "I did it! I did it!" As far as Saul is concerned, not only had the war on the Amalekites been a military success, but Saul personally had executed the Lord's command to the letter. "I have done it," he said. But even as you hear the self-satisfaction in Saul's words, we can also hear the sarcasm just dripping from Samuel's response. "You executed all the people of Amalek, and you destroyed all the livestock as the Lord commanded you, huh? What is this bleating of sheep in my ears then? What is this lowing of oxen that I am mysteriously hearing from your camp? Because it certainly sounds to me as though you've got a lot of spare critters in tow with you, sir." Well, verse 15. Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. If the situation wasn't so deadly serious, the sheer audacity of Saul's excuse would be almost comical. You see, he's saying, it was the people who did it. The people insisted on being paid. They insisted on taking the spoil because they risked their lives, so they saved the best of the sheep and of the oxen. But you see, it's okay that they did that. It's okay that Saul allowed this because Saul, righteous Saul, has decided that those animals were going to be offered to the Lord, you know, as thank offerings that the people would be allowed to eat from. One of those kinds of offerings that you could eat the meat of. In any case, this is worship of the Lord, and God likes it when we worship him. And Saul had made sure that all of the worthless animals and the plunder, worthless plunder, were devoted to destruction. You see, the people disobeyed, and I could not stop them in full, but I made sure that the Lord was at least partly obeyed, so really, we should call this a win for me. Brothers and sisters, even if the Lord had not supernaturally revealed the fact to Samuel well ahead of time, it would have been obvious to anyone with eyes or ears or a nose that the Lord had not been obeyed. When Saul had been charged to fight the Amalekites, God had made it crystal clear what he wanted, what Saul was supposed to do. The Amalekites and everything they owned were to be devoted to destruction, left to the judgment of the Lord. And yet here was Saul with a bunch of quality livestock in tow, and he insisted, "No, no, as far as I could, I obeyed." And I think God should recognize that, he says. That Saul disobeyed here, that Saul sinned, is not in question. He'd been given a clear command that he did not follow through on. But when Saul was confronted with that sin, he refused to acknowledge it. He refused to acknowledge that he had done anything wrong. Any wrongdoing was the fault of others. The people did it. He had obeyed, at least in part. But as much as Saul tried to defend himself and deflect responsibility and blame shift, he could not hide from that simple, unalterable fact that he had broken the Lord's command. The Lord forced his disobedience into the light for everyone to see. In my experience, little children often believe that as long as they can't see you, you can't see them. Obviously, any parent knows that's not true. That's not how that works. But brothers and sisters, so often we are like that toddler before God. We forget or we disregard the fact that the Lord knows us perfectly, sees us perfectly, and knows the things in our hearts. He not only knows the deeds that you and I do, but he understands the motives for those deeds. And when that perfect knowledge of God is applied to our sinful deeds, that should be a very frightening thought. Sin cannot be hidden from God, and every sin that is committed will be exposed by the Lord, if not in this life, then certainly before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the Spirit convicts you of sin, don't try to excuse yourself. Don't try to rationalize why you had to disobey or why you couldn't obey the Lord. When you are convicted of your sin, acknowledge it. Repent of it. Renew your obedience to the Lord. Because in Saul, we see a man who did not do that. We see a man who was so utterly convinced of his obedience that he could not and would not admit to any failing or any guilt, even though he had deliberately left the command of the Lord undone. Saul wasn't repentant because he did not think he had anything to repent of. But this obstinance leads us to our second point, the condemnation of Saul's rebellion. Samuel listened to Saul's excuses for as long as he could stomach them, but then he finally told Saul, "Stop. Be quiet." The Lord had given his prophet a message during the night, and the king needed to be silent and listen to the King of Kings now. Verse 17. Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel." You see, Saul tried to downplay the influence that he had over the tribes. He couldn't keep the people from taking the spoil, he suggested. But false modesty aside, Saul had been anointed the king of Israel by God himself. Saul had a real office as a king. He had real influence, real power, real responsibility among the people. He was their leader, anointed to such, appointed as such by God. He was God's representative head among God's visible people, and he had the duty and the responsibility to lead those people in obedience. And as the anointed king, Saul had received a message from the King of Kings through his prophet. Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them till they are consumed. Take no prisoners, take no spoil, it all belongs to the Lord. Not only had Saul left the command undone, he'd willingly refused to follow it. So verse 19 asks the simple, terrible question. Why have you done this? Why have you ignored the command of the Lord? Why did you indulge your greed for the Amalekites' stolen goods? Why did you pounce upon it like a hawk pounces upon a mouse? Why did you do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? But still Saul refused to back down. Verse 20 and 21. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord has sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, the sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. From Saul's perspective, Samuel just isn't getting it. Why can't he understand? Even if Saul had left part of the command incomplete, from Saul's perspective, he'd done well enough on the whole. Besides, those animals had been preserved as a sacrifice to the Lord, to worship God. Doesn't motive count for anything in Samuel's book? As far as Saul is concerned, he's been obedient enough, and Samuel is overreacting. But Samuel lambasted Saul's excuse with a pointed, needle-sharp rebuke. Verse 22 and 23. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Brothers and sisters, is it good that we give money to the church because God has commanded it? Is it good that we tithe our income in obedience to the Lord? Yes, it is. It is good to give back to the Lord a portion of what he's given to us. But is it good for you to steal $1 million from somebody in order to give that $1 million to God? Absolutely not. Even if you say, well, it's a gift to the Lord, it's done in worship to him, God would say, you broke my commandment to worship me, and I don't want that. I want you to worship me, the Lord says. Absolutely. I want you to worship me in the way that I command. But if you have to break my commands to do that, then I don't want it. I want you to listen to my commands. I don't want you to try to worship me in your own made-up way. I don't want you to try to worship me by violating my commands to do it. Ask yourselves, brothers and sisters, in our passage, at what point had the Lord asked Saul to make a sacrifice of those animals that were to be devoted to destruction? Never. Never. God had not wanted Saul to worship him through sacrificing those animals. His will had been for the wholesale destruction of the Amalekites' livestock, to the last head of cattle. If Saul had simply obeyed the Lord, then he would have been giving the Lord the worship that he wanted, obedience to his revealed will. Simple obedience to God's will, listening to what he said, carrying it out, is of greater value to God than what Saul had, being generous, planned to offer. God did not look at Saul's so-called sacrifice and regard it as a good enough substitute for not obeying. God only saw it as the arrogant, presumptuous work of a man determined to do his own ways. the prideful actions of a rebel against the kingship of the Lord. In the Lord's kingdom, in the Lord's economy, rebellion, presumption are exactly the same as idolatry and witchcraft to the Lord, among the gravest, most serious forms of sin that the Lord hates. By turning away from the Lord and rejecting his command, Saul had rejected the eternal kingship of the Lord Almighty. He had said, "The Lord has no right to command me." Because Saul had rejected the Lord rejected him. If Saul would not submit to the kingship of God, then he would no longer be permitted to rule as the king of God's people. And thus, he was removed from the kingship by God. Saul was a man who had been given much by the Lord, brothers and sisters. I mean, set aside the fact that apparently Saul was extraordinarily good-looking and very tall. Those are blessings, certainly, but set them all aside for the moment. Saul got to eat and drink with Samuel, one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament times. He had had the Lord's Spirit descend upon him and drive him to action. More than once, Saul was given fame and renown and influence among the people of God. And yet, when the Lord called him to obey, Saul's answer was consistently, "I don't want to. I will do as I please." In doing that, Saul imitated our first father, the first man, Adam, given every advantage imaginable, and yet he turned away from the Lord, tried to make himself God instead. When Saul was confronted by his sin, twice he denied doing anything wrong. As far as Saul was concerned, his failure was explainable and even laudable. But the Lord exposed him for who he was, a traitor to the Lord. And brothers and sisters, again, we must emphasize who Saul was. Again, these were not the private actions of Saul, the son of Kish. Saul was the king of Israel. Now, God is and was and shall always be the one true king of his people, Old Testament or New Testament. But in the Old Testament era, when God established the kingship over his people, the man who sat in that office, who was the king of Israel, was a vassal king under the true kingship of the Lord. And Saul occupied that office. By obeying the Lord's commands as the Lord's anointed, Saul was supposed to have been a model of the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, reflecting the Christ, preparing for the Christ, the man who lived in perfect, flawless obedience to the will of God the Father. Saul's obedience should have modeled that, anticipated the Christ. But Saul flatly refused to listen to God's commands, and he consistently made up his own methods of obeying God and trying to please him. By doing this, Saul showed himself to be an apostate, to have left the religion of the Lord, to refuse to worship the Lord, to set himself against the Lord. And the throne of God's people cannot be occupied by a man who apostatizes himself from the Lord of hosts. And sadly, this was a situation that could not be remedied. The magnitude of Saul's sin made his rejection a certainty at this point. We see this in our final point, the finality of Saul's judgment. In verse 24 and 25, it seems that Saul is starting to finally get that the Lord is really angry with him. It seems that he finally repents of his error. And he admitted, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord." But Samuel refused. Not only would he not go with Saul to worship the Lord and make it seem as though everything was okay between king and prophet, all Samuel did was just repeat the same judgment he'd just spoken. Almost word for word. "You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And with that, the man of God, the prophet, turned to leave. But this rejected king desperately reached out and seized Samuel's robe in his hand, grabbed the hem and tore part of it away. Well, Saul's seizure of the robe gave Samuel a visual aid to help hammer home the judgment of the Lord. Just as Saul had torn part of Samuel's robe away from him, the Lord was tearing the kingdom away from Saul that day. Against Saul's will, the kingdom would be seized, and it was given to a neighbor of Saul's, yet unknown, but it would be someone better than Saul, someone the Lord himself would select and appoint to the throne of Israel. Verse 29, Samuel finished this prophetic word by saying, "Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Now, verse 29 here has thrown many people for a loop. I mean, didn't the Lord just say in verse 11, and he'll say it in verse 35, that the Lord regretted making Saul a king? And yet the Lord says here in verse 29, the Lord will not regret. Yes, he did. That's the same word, English and Hebrew. God's using the word regret in all those places, but in a different sense. In verse 11, then later verse 35, God's point in saying, "I regret that I made Saul king," was to express his emotions, to express his grief over Saul's sin. But in verse 29, the point is different. God is not talking about his emotions. He's not talking about how he feels about all this. The point in verse 29 is the finality of his judgment, the certainty of his decision. When you tell your kids, "This is what's going to happen. I'm not going to revisit it. We're not going to talk about this anymore," it's a certainty. God is saying that. The kingdom is going to be taken away from Saul. We're not talking about this again. We're not revisiting it. I won't change my mind. It's not even a threat. This is a certainty. This will happen. Period. I will not regret it. I will not revisit this with you. And once again, brothers and sisters, Saul had the opportunity to repent of his sin. He could have admitted that the Lord's judgment was true and deserved. Even if the throne were to be taken away from Saul, he could have at least submitted to the Lord's will and handed the throne over to God's man with humility and grace. But instead, Saul just showed where his true priorities lay in verse 30. "I have sinned," he said, "yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God." Saul's true concern was not that he was right with the Lord. His concern was that he was honored by the elders and the people at large. If Samuel did not return with him, if Samuel did not go with Saul so that he could worship God properly, then everybody would know there is a split between the crown and between the prophet. Even if we have sympathy for the politics of the situations, brother and sisters, don't miss it. Saul wants to go worship the Lord. In a sense, we'd say he wants to go into the house of the Lord, but his purpose is not to be right with God, not to enjoy the glory of God, not to glorify God, but for his own reputation, so that everybody would think well of him. His worship was that of the hypocrite. And besides, don't miss the difference that Saul makes there. "Honor me before the elders of my people, and come with me to worship before the Lord your God." Saul's only concern was for the people, my people, rather than the people of God. The actions of a hypocrite indeed. Well, Samuel relented, and he allowed Saul to worship God, but make no mistake, Saul did not offer proper worship to the Lord, and he went home unrestored before the Lord God. Next, Samuel called for Agag, the king of the Amalekites, to be brought to him. Now it seems that Agag, when he was summoned to the prophet, came along cheerfully thinking, "Well, tempers have cooled at last. I am probably going to be able to go home and things will go back to normal." That seems to be what's going on here. But no. Samuel explained, "You are about to die, and this is why." The Amalekites, as we said last week, were a wicked, wicked people. A nation of plunderers and raiders, kidnappers and killers and thieves. That is what they did. That is what they all did. And under Agag's rule in particular, countless Israelite mothers had their children killed. They'd been cruelly bereaved of their little ones. So Samuel explained, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. Agag was not to escape the judgment of the Lord, no more than Saul could escape God's judgment. And with that, Samuel killed Agag, and a child murderer received the reward for his crimes. And with that, with the judgment of Saul certain, with Agag, the king of the Amalekites, dead, Samuel and Saul went home. Each went to their separate places. Samuel went home to Ramah, Saul to Gibeah. And yet, despite living less than 10 miles apart, Samuel never again went to see Saul. And yet, the prophet grieved for the fallen king. He took no pleasure in denouncing Saul. And besides that, now the people of God were being led by a rejected man, by a man who's made it very clear that he has no interest in following the Lord and no interest in releasing the throne. For all intents and purposes, God's covenant people are now being led by a usurper king, an apostate. So Samuel grieved. He grieved as if for a dead man. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Saul's story is a tragedy. As we said, this man had blessing like few others in all of redemptive history. Can you imagine eating with somebody like Samuel? And yet he threw it away. When his sin was exposed, he said, I'm sorry, let's go back to how things were. I'm sorry you're mad, stop being mad at me now, please. He was not sorry for his offense against the Lord. He was not sorry that he'd sinned. He was sorry that he'd gotten caught. He was sorry that the consequences were so harsh. He hardened himself against correction until repentance simply was not possible for him. From this point onward, Saul's story, as we will see, is going to take a sharp nosedive, and his eternal condemnation was indeed sealed from this time forward. Saul reminds me, honestly, of Judas Iscariot. Judas was a man with, if anything, greater privilege than Saul, because Judas not only got to get to know a prophet of the Lord, he was called to be a disciple of the prophet extraordinaire. He was a disciple of Jesus Christ, handpicked to be one of Jesus' 12 closest followers, called to be an apostle. He got to travel around with God incarnate for some 3 years. He cast out demons and did other miracles alongside the other 11. They trusted him enough to make him the treasurer of the disciples. Jesus counted him as a close friend. Can you imagine, brothers and sisters, having that trust and privilege, being able to eat and drink and live alongside Jesus himself? Judas got that. And yet none of it changed his heart. None of it pierced his sin. Though he was in the presence of God incarnate in human flesh, Judas hardened himself against the need to believe in Jesus, hardened himself against his need to repent of his love for money. And eventually, his greed was his undoing. And as Saul sold the kingship for a few sheep and oxen, Judas sold the glory of Israel into the hands of murderers for a month's pay in silver. Brothers and sisters, let us take note of the condemnation of men like Saul and Judas, because the same God lives, the same God rules, and he still judges and condemns sin. He will condemn the unrepentant. So let us not harden ourselves against the Lord's commands, against his correction of our sin, against his discipline of our errors. Because if we do, we risk the absence of his comfort and his presence at best. Perhaps we show that we were never recipients of the grace of Jesus Christ at worst. To use the words of Hebrews 6, verses 4 and 5, brothers and sisters, we might say that as Christians, we are those who have tasted of the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted of the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. That's true of you and me if we've professed our faith in Jesus Christ. We have those things. We've been given those gifts. Therefore, then, let us be very careful, as the author of Hebrews warns us, not to fall away, lest we find it impossible to be restored to the Lord because we've denied the benefits of Jesus Christ, refused to repent of sin, and denied the reality of Christ's saving grace and eternal kingship over us. It is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God when we will not repent of our sin. And yet, even as we tremble at the rejection of Saul and the condemnation of his sin, brothers and sisters, still there is a light in this passage. Still the gospel holds out the light of God's grace and mercy to his people, even within this darkness. Yes, a rebel king, an apostate, is being put to the side. He is a usurper king for all intents and purposes. But the kingship was not being done away with. One king is being put to the side, but God was still being gracious to his people, and a king will sit on the throne of Israel, a king whom God will choose, a king who is a better man than Saul, a man who would humbly submit to the Lord and do the will of God and lead God's people in righteousness. That man is coming. Now, of course, we know that man was King David, and Lord willing, we'll meet David in about 3 weeks' time. We'll take a small break for Easter and Palm Sunday. But in David's anointment, we see that God indeed has a king who will rule over his people, defend them against sin and their enemies, who will lead them in righteousness according to the will of God. God will not abandon those whom he has called and redeemed for the sake of Christ Jesus. He continues to show us that same grace today in forgiving us of our sins through Jesus, restoring us to his side when we repent of our sins. He does that for you and for me, and he does that for many others. So, brothers and sisters, let us pray that we would be soft to the correction of the Lord and not hard against his commandments. Let us pray that he would soften others too, those who do not yet know him as their Savior. With Saul, we certainly know at this point he's condemned. We know that. But we don't have that same certainty about anybody else in our life. God doesn't reveal himself in that same way to us today. Until the last day of their lives, there is hope for anyone to believe and to repent of their sin. So let us continue to pray and trust that the Lord will have mercy and do what is right in accordance with his holy character. When I was doing my research for this sermon, I came across a quote from Richard Phillips' commentary on 1 Samuel 15. I think it's a very apt one. The Christian faith, he says, is not a religion for people who do not sin. What he means is, yes, the church is filled with sinners, repentant sinners, people who still sin and err, nonetheless, who are forgiven by God and are being sanctified out of their sinfulness. The church is not a religion for people who do not sin, but it is also not a religion for those who will not repent. Indeed. The church is a place for redeemed sinners who still struggle with their sin. But the Christian religion is not followed rightly and does not belong to people who will not acknowledge themselves as such. Let us listen to that call to repent of our sins, brothers and sisters, and not harden ourselves against the Lord our God, lest we grieve the Lord with idolatrous, obstinate rebellion against the kingship of Jesus Christ. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we read of Saul's life. We read of his downfall, Father, and we tremble because it hits very close to home. But for your grace, Father, but for your word, but for your Spirit working in our hearts, there we go to, lost in our sin, convinced of our righteousness, unwilling to repent of sin. Father God, our sins are indeed grievous. They are nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ, though. Taken away by him, we are made free of our sins. We've been justified, and Father God called your children. But Father God, we still struggle with our sins. We're not perfect people, not yet. We're still being sanctified through your Spirit. We're still being led out of our sins. So Father God, help us. When you convict us of our sins and our wrongdoings, we pray, Father, that you would make our hearts soft to your discipline and your correction, that we'd acknowledge our sin and then turn away from it. We ask, Father, for your grace in doing these things. And, Father, we do continue to pray for our friends and our family, our loved ones, Father, who do not know you, who are lost in their sins and remain unrepentant of them. And we pray, Father, that they would indeed repent of their sins, whatever they are, and find mercy in Jesus Christ before it's too late. We thank you, Father, that you are good and holy, and that, Father, your grace continues to be extended to your people, extended to us now. Help us, Father, to glorify you through being your people who repent of their sins. Help us, Father, to be as Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.